Is the second chapter of the book by Thomas Watson, All Things for Good. And his topic here is the worst things work for the good of the godly. Even some of the worst and most difficult and most painful things in the life of a believer can work for the good of that believer. And if there was ever a lesson that I would argue demonstrates that Thomas Watson stands diametrically opposed to the Word of Faith movement, I believe it would be this one, because he leaves no option for another view. He leaves no option for there to be, well, God was really trying to accomplish this and he wasn't able to do it. No, he holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and also similarly worded in the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which we hold to, and that is, God has ordained all that shall come to pass. We are walking through the study of this passage and reminding us that all things do work for the good of those who love God. Those who are in Christ Jesus, all things work for their good. So, a reminder, this doesn't mean that we always understand how this works for our good. It doesn't mean that we have a promise that we will be able to discern that within this life, but we do have a promise that all things do work for our good. Sometimes in evangelism, you'll be speaking with someone, and I've been talking to someone, and they will bring about some particular evil that is, you know, the evil that is emphasized at that particular time in society. And we will go through different evils that are of the greatest importance. And they will point out, well, if there is a good and a loving God, why would he allow this? And they set it up kind of as a conundrum, that if he's loving, then he wouldn't allow this to happen. And then on the flip side of that, if he's a sovereign God, then he would stop it from happening. If he is a loving God, so either he's not sovereign or either he's not loving. In either way, they would argue that he is not God. But that is not the attestation of Scripture. That is not how we see God demonstrated in the Scriptures. We walk through the pain and the difficulty that we do in our lives because of the effects of sin. Sometimes the effect of the sin that we commit in our own lives, sometimes the effect of the sins of other people that exist now in this life or have existed previously, or even just the effects of sin on creation as a whole on an account of Adam's sin. And so in all of these ways, we do experience pain and difficulty on account of sin. But God, in his redemptive purpose, is even using these effects and consequences of sin in the life of a believer for the good of the believer. I want you to think upon the greatest act of wickedness that you can imagine, that you have the various ones that may be emphasized by a society from one time or another. At one time, a society may emphasize fathers that don't act as they should. At another time, it may emphasize the evils of slavery. At another time, they may emphasize the evils of abuse of drugs or alcohol. And they tend to change what they emphasize. And in modern times, we seem to change what we emphasize very, very quickly. And it's probably the effects of social media that have led us to do this. We're very quick to get upset about things, and then very quick to forget about what we were upset about, and then move on to bigger and better things to become upset about. But I want you to imagine the greatest act of wickedness, and many of you have probably already thought of that, and that would be the death of Christ. It is the greatest act of redemption that we have. It was in God's plan. He foreordained that to happen. He commissioned particular leaders of the Jews and of the Romans to place him upon the cross. In God's plan, in the fullness of time, this is what happened. But even still, it was an incredible act of sin. If there was ever someone who did not deserve to fall upon the consequences of the cross, to be murdered in that way, it was Jesus. In that greatest act of wickedness that we see on the pages of scriptures, we see the greatest work of redemption that the Lord has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And one thing that can do to help us is to remind us that these things do work for the good that are in Christ Jesus. Because we can see that the most evil act that we have ever known about, the death of Christ, was also the greatest act of redemption. And if we can see it in that place, we can know that even in these lesser places where we see it in history or where we see it in our own lives, that even there, though we may not understand it, even that is working for our good. Even that is working for God's good purpose. Watson says this. He says, "Do not mistake me. I do not say that of their own nature that the worst things are good, for they are the fruit of the curse. But though they are naturally evil, the wise and overruling hand of God, disposing and sanctifying them, they are morally good as the elements. Though of contrary qualities, yet God has so tempered them that they all work in a harmonious manner for the good of the universe, for they accomplish God's purpose." Is his point that God is not declaring that these things are good. Sin is not good, but God is using even these things for good. He is taking something that is evil, that something that is bad, and using it for his own purpose. And you can think back in the Garden of Eden and the sin that happened there. But as soon as that sin occurred, as soon as the Lord had confronted Satan and Adam, you see the gospel even there beginning to play out. You see the promise in Genesis 3:15 that a child of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we see even the good in God's plan that will come from this and the glory that he will receive and the setting aside of the people that will be set aside for Jesus Christ, which was predestined from the foundation of the world. In the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. It's another example. Watson says this, "Or as in a watch, the wheels seem to move contrary to one another, but all carry on the motions of the watch, so that seem to move cross to the godly. Yet by the wonderful providence of God, they all work for their good. Among these worst things, there are four sad evils that work together for the good of those that love God." We're going to walk through these evils. And sometimes when we say evil, it is used as just meaning something that is not good, something that is not positive, something that is not enjoyable. And let's walk through these four, and we'll see these four points, and we'll unpack each of these four, placing most of our emphasis upon the first point, so that if we're 30 minutes into this, don't worry, I'm not going to spend 30 minutes on the other three points. But the first one is the evil of affliction works for the good of the godly. The pain that you experience in the midst of affliction and difficulty is going to work for your good. Number two, the evil of temptation is overruled for the good of the godly. God has a good plan even in the temptation that he is allowing in the lives of his people. Number three, the evil of desertion works for the good of the godly. And the use of this word of desertion is kind of a period of spiritual lethargy that a believer may go through, where they don't feel the same exuberance that they felt at other times. Or it could also mean a time where they're facing the consequences of their sin, where the Lord, in his love, is allowing them to experience the consequences of the sins that they committed. And in that, he has a purpose in that for the good of that believer. And lastly, the evil of sin works for the good of the godly. In the end, all of these things are going to work for the good of the godly. And we're going to walk through many different passages as we see this. Watson kind of points this out, that God has his hands in the afflictions that fall upon us. And this is something that we need to not fight. We need to just trust in God's primary and first purpose, his chief end, if I could say it in the words of the shorter, Westminster Catechism, his chief end is not our enjoyment. His chief end is not our comfort. His chief end is not that we would be happy at all times. And if we will hold on to some of these truths, then we will remember that he is doing these things for his own purpose and for his own glory and for our good. It will help us in the midst of, as we're walking through things. We see Naomi say this in Ruth 1:21. She says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty brought calamity upon me?" Now, Naomi isn't the greatest theologian that we find in the scriptures, but we do see her in the midst of this trouble, recognizing that in God's, you know, sovereign hand, this calamity has fallen upon her. Look on it, Jeremiah 24:4-7. See, Jeremiah says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these figs, so I will regard good the exiles of Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good and bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." And God is talking about this exile that will take place in the sending away of his people, which is a terrible tragedy. You have people's lives that are uprooted. You have people's possessions that are being destroyed. You have much mayhem that happens in the lives of them during this time. And it's happening because of their own sin. And God is doing this for their good, for they are going to return. And when they return, they are not going to be building idols as they had in the times when they lived there. Now, they're going to have other idols that they're dealing with, but they're not going to be building idols in the same way as they did prior to this exile. Watson says this. He says, "Afflictions to the godly are medicinal. Out of the most poisonous drugs, God extracts our salvation. Afflictions are as needful as ordinances. No vessel can be made of gold without fire, so it is impossible that we should be made vessels of honor unless we are melted and refined in the furnace of affliction." And he's pointing out this trial, this testing of someone's faith. He's not arguing here that you are saved because you walk through affliction, but he's pointing out here this this evidence of your faith is that which is there in the midst of these afflictions. And they may be things that don't make sense in the midst of that time. Watson also says this, "As a painter intermixes bright colors with dark shadows, so the wise God mixes mercy with judgment. Those afflictive providences which seem to be prejudicial are beneficial." And I want you to think of the times where you've had to see consequences of sin and it's been for your own good, where you've had to, you know, walk through a trial and a difficulty because of something that you did. And it's a reminder to you of the sinfulness of sin. This is something that is hopefully being communicated in parenting, is there are consequences to sin. And, you know, your hope is not in your ability to do all things right in and of your own strength. Your hope is in trusting in Christ. But even still, there needs to be a reminder, as any good parent would do, of the consequences of actions. And if a good parent on earth would do that, how much better would a good father in heaven do that for us? One of the most famous passages that I would point out in Scripture is the story of Joseph, as a reminder of where something that was tragic, something that was evil, something that absolutely disrupted the life of this young man and the family, and I would argue even the brothers who likely had to deal with the consequences of their sin for many, many years, is the story of Joseph. And as you remember, in the story of Joseph, you had Joseph's brothers who first sought out to kill him because they were jealous of him, because their father had favor over him, and he had favor over him because he loved his mother more than his other wives. And within this, it brought great family disunity. Obviously, you can imagine that it would. And they sought out to kill him, changed their mind. They threw him into a pit. And then kind of on the spur of the moment, they sold him into slavery. And he went through incredible troubles during this time. Ended up being thrown into prison at one point. But ended up being second in command in all of Egypt. Ended up being the man that the Lord used to save much of the world, because Egypt saved food that they could sell to others. And also being a man, I would argue, that made Egypt an incredibly, incredibly wealthy country, because when there's not food, people will sell everything they have to get that food. And that's what they did. They sold their land. They sold their gold. They sold any possessions they had to get that food. And so in God's providence, this is what he did. And so the brothers acting and how they did was evil and it was wicked, but it was the means whereby the Lord used to save those brothers from the famine that would come. And Joseph recognizes this, and you can see the ways that the Lord worked in the lives of these young men spiritually. You will see a brother who at one point is looking to sell his brother into slavery, and you will see that same brother desiring to lay down his life for another brother. And you will see Joseph likewise growing through this, and he says something here that is incredibly mature. An incredibly mature profession, he says. He says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And this is just a reminder of, you know, the ways the Lord uses something that is even evil. There is nothing that was good about them seeking to kill their brother. There's nothing that was good about them seeking to sell their brother into slavery. But God used this for good in God's plan. Another example I would use is Paul. Remember, Paul is blinded. This is a great affliction that happens to him. But Paul, at this time, is on his way to go and persecute Christians. And we see this in Acts 9, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days without sight, he neither ate nor drank." And God did something to Paul here that was incredibly painful. It was difficult. He could not see. He was a helpless man at this time. But this was a man who was incredibly prideful and who was incredibly ignorant regarding the things of godliness and of goodness in the Lord. And the Lord blinded him for that purpose. And I can tell you, at the time of that blindness, he probably didn't really understand this. He probably didn't understand how this was for his good, but it was for his good. And it was demonstrating physically where he was spiritually. He was a blind man spiritually. He was persecuting the people of the Lord. He was persecuting the people of the one who made the entire universe. And Jesus tells him that he is persecuting him. And that's what it is. When someone is persecuting a believer, it is as though they are persecuting Christ. So there's six ways that I want us to look through under this first point that Watson tells us that afflictions work for our good. There are six ways that the afflictions work for our good. The first one is as a preacher and a tutor, as something that will communicate truth to us, that will allow us to see the realness of our sin and the realness of where we are, kind of like the wake-up call that Paul got in Acts chapter 9. Micah 6:9 says this. It says, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod and of him who appointed it." And it's a reminder of the rod of God's discipline that he's giving to his people, and he's giving it to them for a purpose of bringing them to attention. And when the Lord is doing this to you, you need to pay attention. Don't dismiss it. Don't turn on yourselves, but see the ways that you are sinning. See the ways that the Lord is trying to correct you, because he is doing this because he loves you. He is doing this for your good purpose. He's doing that to you for a good purpose. Watson says this. He says, affliction teaches what sin is. In the word preached, we hear what a dreadful thing sin is, that it is both defiling and damning, but we fear it no more than a painted lion. Therefore, God lets loose affliction, and then we feel sin. We feel sin bitter in the fruit of it. A sickbed often teaches more than a sermon. We can best see this ugly vestige of sin in the glass of affliction. Affliction teaches us to know ourselves. In prosperity, we are, for the most part, strangers to ourselves. God makes us know affliction that we may better know ourselves. And this is not telling us that every time you experience affliction, that it's because of a sin that you committed, or that God is chastising you in some way. And you should not walk away with that very myopic view, because that's not what it is. But your mind should be open to the ways that your sin has led you into a particular situation. And in those times, you need to see, what is the Lord trying to teach me here? What is it that I need to gain from this? Number two, the Lord uses it as a means of making the heart more upright. The Lord will use difficulty and affliction and pain in your life of leading you to cling more to him. Is it not so many times that we are more in prayer? Is it not that sometimes that when we have neglected the study of the Word of God, and then we begin to have a trouble at work, or we begin to have a trouble in the family, or we begin to have a trouble with some other relationship, that we then run back to the Lord, which is where we should have been the entire time. Hosea 10:2 says this, the heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And just a reminder that the Lord will kind of bring our attention certain times to things that are of greater importance. We can become very distracted in the world. Thomas Watson says this. He says, the heart cleaves partly to God and partly to the world. It's like a needle between two lodestones. God draws and the world draws. Now God takes away the world that the heart may cling more to him in sincerity. Number three, God uses affliction in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And this should not be surprising that the Lord would use difficulty in the life of a Christian for the purpose of conforming them to Christ, because it's a promise that he will conform you to Christ. Ask yourself, did Jesus experience affliction? Did Jesus experience difficulty? Watson says this. He says, God's rod is a pencil to draw Christ's image more lively upon us. It is good that there should be symmetry and proportion between the head and the members. Would we be parts of Christ's mystical body and not be like him? Let's remember what some of the scriptures in the Old Testament say about Jesus. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives, a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. This is a promise. This is a promise that Paul is stating here. Number four, as they are the means of loosening our hearts from the world. And as we hit on this slightly in a previous point, but there is a way in which we will cling to things of the world, and sometimes we don't even realize it, and the Lord will begin to remove that faulty foundation from us to remind us of where our foundation really lies. And he's doing this at that time out of a love for us, out of a goodness towards us. Watson says this: when you dig away the earth from the root of a tree, it is to loosen the tree from the earth. So God digs away our earthly comforts to loosen our hearts from the earth. And he is doing this for your good. He's doing this for your benefit. And we need to remember, we may not see this at the time when he's doing that. We may not fully understand that, but we need to trust in the goodness of God, because he is a good God. Five, I found this to be a fascinating point that he made. You know, these afflictions work for our good as they are a means of making us happy. And you would think, how does that make you happy? How does affliction and difficulty and pain make you happy? And it's not as though you are deriving some kind of an enjoyment or some kind of a pleasure of it, but rather what God is doing is he is turning you away many times of things that are worldly and drawing you to him. And within him, you can have true joy. You can have true happiness there. That facade that you had in that which is worldly, that you were clinging to, is just a facade. It's a sandy foundation that when any kind of trouble or difficulty comes, it will be washed away, and anything that sits upon it will come crashing down. See, but not so when you are built upon the rock, not so when you are trusting in Christ, that those difficulties, those same difficulties can come and crash down upon you, and you can stand firm, not because of your own strength, but because of the foundation that you're standing upon, which is Jesus Christ. And that is a means of bringing great happiness to the people of God. And this is a level of Christian maturity that requires you to see things in this way. It's a level of Christian maturity that the Lord desires to bring within his people. Job 5:17. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Despise not the discipline of the Almighty. It is for our good. How do afflictions make us happy? Watson asked this question. And he says this, he replies, being sanctified, they bring us nearer to God. John Piper once asked the question, you know, if God was to give you, you know, what is best for you, what would he give you? And the answer is himself. And sometimes that requires a turning away from your focus upon things that are not the Lord, things that are not godly. I want you to think of the parable of the prodigal son, and I want you to think of him when he was working at his house and he was serving his father, and he began to lust after the things of the world. You know, that prodigal son, when he was at his house and he was lusting after the things of the world, he wasn't happy. He was not a joyful person. When he sought after those things of the world, he didn't find joy and happiness there either. Maybe for a time it may have seemed that way, but as he ran out of money and the friends left, he didn't have it then either. But when did he have that joy? When was he in the midst of the celebration and the enjoyment? It was when he was back in his father's house and he was content where he was. And that is where you can find true joy, and you can find a true and a lasting happiness, is in the arms of the Lord, in service to the Lord. And you can lose all that the world could offer you. And if you have that, if you have Christ, you have all that you need for joy and happiness. And meanwhile, you could have all that the world could possibly give you, and you will be like that prodigal son who was in his house lusting after something else, or you will be like that prodigal son who was feeding the pigs and was displeased even then. And without Christ, you will have no true joy and no true happiness. Only in Christ can you have that. Watson says this. He says, when the dove could not find any rest for the sole of her foot, then she flew to the ark. When God brings a deluge of affliction upon us, then we fly to the ark of Christ. Thus, affliction makes us happy in bringing us nearer to God. Faith can make use of the waters of affliction to swim faster to Christ. Afflictions work for good. I love some of the imagery that Puritans will pull out and Puritans will use. What an excellent illustration that he uses there. And then number six, afflictions work for our good as they make way for glory. They work in a preparation for our eternal lives, for the lives that we will live in the new heaven and the new earth. Paul makes reference to this in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. He says this, "For this light momentary affliction," remember those words that he uses there, "this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." It's an important, important reminder there that we may not fully understand why something is happening in the way that it is happening. It may not make sense to us, but we also need to remember that God does not owe us an explanation. And we are being incredibly arrogant when we demand such an explanation from him. But we can have a picture here and a reminder of the purpose for which God walks us through difficulty and affliction in preparation for eternity. And let's be honest there. Would we really be able to comprehend that even if it was explained to us? Do we fully understand all things that are eternal and what it's going to entail? I would argue no, no, we don't. So number two, second point is that the evil of temptation is overruled for the good to the godly. The evil of temptation is overruled for the good of the godly. And the Satan will work in his method of tempting. Satan has his plan. He will so many times, as Watson points out, use some kind of a religion. He will, I'll just give you the quote. It's a good quote. He says, "The devil baits his hook with religion. He tempts many a man to covetousness and extortion under the pretense of providing for his family. He tempts some to do away with themselves, that they may no longer sin against God, and so draws them into sin under pretense of avoiding sin. These are his subtle stratagems in tempting." And I have seen this before, where someone will walk through some kind of a program that is not Christ-centered, and they will move from, you know, coming under an addiction to this sin to then trading it out for an addiction to this sin over here. And it is, I think, I don't have a scripture of this, but just in my experience, it seems that Satan is just fine with that. Okay, you want to change this sin for that one? Okay, you'll go from, you know, lusting over here to drunkenness over here. And I have seen that happen numerous times. And the person will, you know, celebrate their recovery over this over here, but not recognize that in a similar fashion, now they're engaged in something that is equally damaging to their soul. But Satan will do that, but for... And that is his method of doing things. But there's an extent to his power. Satan only has that which he is given. He is like a dog on a chain. He is like a roaring lion that is chained, that can only go so far. We see that in the book of Job, as Satan had to approach the Lord every time he desired to be involved in one way or another. And we see these temptations being overruled for good, for the good, for God ends up getting the glory even in what Satan does, and all things are ultimately going to be made right in the end. Satan may have his plan, but God has something, and he is sovereign. He has some nice questions and answers, and I appreciated these. I just gave you a portion of them. And he says this. He says, "Sometimes Satan foils a child of God. How does this work for good?" And he responds, "I grant that through the suspension of divine grace and the fury of temptation, a saint may be overcome, yet this foiling by temptation shall be overruled for good. By this foil, God makes a way for the augmentation of grace." And he uses the example of Peter now. "Peter was tempted to self-confidence. He presumed upon his own strength, and when he would needs stand alone, Christ let him fall. But this wrought for his good. It cost him many a tear. As it says, he went out and wept bitterly, and now he grows more modest. He dare not say he loved Christ more than all the other apostles, where it says, loveth me more than these? How he dare not say so. He fall, broke his neck of pride. The foiling by temptation causes more circumspection and watchfulness in the child of God. Though Satan did before decoy him into sin, yet the future he will be more cautious. He will have a care of coming within the lion's chain anymore. He will be more sly and fearful on occasions of sin. He will never go out without a spiritual armor, and he will gird that he girds on in prayer. He knows that he walks on slippery ground, therefore he looks wisely into his steps. And this is a way in which Watts is pointing out that these temptations can work for good. Even when a Christian falls into them, that the Lord is allowing you to fall into this so you can see the seriousness of this. And he can use that for his good. And I think that's an excellent example that he used of Peter, because we see Peter still having the personality of Peter, but being a man who's a bit more tempered and a bit more humble. He raises his objection. He says, but if being foiled works for good, this may make Christians careless whether they are overcome by temptations or not. And here's his answer. He says, there's a great deal of difference between falling into temptation and running into temptation. The falling into temptation shall work for good, not the running into it. He that falls into a river is capable of help and pity, but he that desperately turns into it is guilty of his own death. It is madness running into a lion's den. He that runs himself into temptation is like Saul, who fell on his own sword. And I think this is something that's very important to see, that Christians will fall into sin. Christians will not live lives that are perfect, and Christians can commit all kinds of incredible and terrible sins. We can see that in the life of David, who sinned in just incredible, incredible ways and was used as a prophet of God, was the greatest king of Israel, and the line from whom Jesus would come from. But there's a point there that there is a difference. And that's a question you need to be asking yourself. Is this something that I'm falling into, or is this something that I'm running into? Is this something that I'm lusting after and I'm chasing after? And this is something that can demonstrate a difference of someone who is a child of God and someone who assumes they're a child of God, someone who is assuming upon the mercy and the riches of God when they have no means to, when they're not someone who is actually trusted in Christ. So number three, we see this, the evil of desertion works for the good of the godly. And this is a word that I want to explain a little bit. And this is, you know, God withdrawing in some way. You know, so you can at times, when you first become a Christian, have incredible exuberance. And sometimes that's not always, that's not always founded. And I don't want to take away from emotionalism, the emotions that exist in the midst of someone's life when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. But sometimes the way that you feel at that time when you're first converted may not be the way that you feel 10 years down the road. It may not be the way that you feel 3 years down the road. And there is a maturing in the faith that must exist apart from the emotions, that is a trusting in what you know to be true in Christ. And there's also this idea of desertion where the Lord has removed some of the comforts that you have. And that has happened because of the sin that exists within your own life. And you're coming under a great conviction of sin. Watson says this. He says, when God withholds the sweet manifestations of his favor, he does not look with such a pleasant aspect, but veils his face, and it seems to be quite gone from the soul. God is just in all of his withdrawings. We desert him before he deserts us. We desert God when we leave off close communion with him, when we desert his truths and dare not appear for him, when we leave the guidance and conduct of his word and follow the deceitful light of our own corrupt affections and passions. We usually desert God first. Therefore, we have none to blame but ourselves. Reminder that we have, though, is that none can really be placed in this straight state of this withdrawal apart from someone who is in Christ. This withdrawal of the Lord from someone is not something that happens with someone who is an unbeliever. They know not such a thing. They have not that desire for the love of God. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 reminds us of this, that the Lord will not leave us. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do for me? And it's, that's, of course, a quote from Deuteronomy. And Watson emphasizes this. He says, wicked men know not what God's love means, nor what it is to want it. They know not what it is to want health, friends, trade, but not what it is to want God's favor. You fear that you are not God's child because you are deserted. The Lord cannot be said to withdraw his love from the wicked because they never had it. The being deserted evidences that you to be a child of God. How could you complain that God has estranged himself if you had not sometimes received smiles and tokens of his love? Let's continue. Fourthly, we see the evil of sin works for the good of the godly. The evil of sin works for the good of the godly. And this is one of the most incredible things, I believe, that the Lord does. And here's a couple ways that Watson points out. He says, the sins of others are overruled for the good of the godly. And one of the ways that I want to emphasize that we see sins of others working for the good of the godly is that they bring about godly grief in the lives of a believer. And that is something that may not be enjoyable in the time when you are experiencing it, but it is something that is a good thing. It is good to grieve over that which is evil, over that which is wicked. We see Jesus do this in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held a council with the Herodians against him on how to destroy them. And we see him being driven here to what would be a godly grief, to be, you know, upset over how these men were behaving towards him and how they were being hypocritical in their lives. As he pointed out at other times, do you not go and pull your ox out of the ditch when it falls in there? Do you not already do things that are good? Is this man not of greater worth than an animal? And meanwhile, these men would not even answer him, but rather immediately when he acted, they sought to find ways to go after him, and he was right to have godly grief over that. Next, the sins of others can drive us to prayer. This is a way that, you know, the sins of others can work for the good and the godly, is they will give you something to pray for. They will be drawing you to, you know, the throne room of God and a reminder of, you know, that which is good. And though this can be painful, though this can be troubling, especially, I remind you, if this is someone that is dear to you, that you care about, if someone who, you know, a relationship is broken in some way, or someone you've invested a great amount into, but even this ends up working for your good. Let's walk through a few more of these. The sins of others work for our good as they make use of more love with grace, and what that does is it gives us opportunity to give the gospel to others during these times, to show love to others during such times as these. It's not even on there. The sins of the others work for good as they are glasses with which we may see our own hearts. And there have been times where I have been working or counseling with someone, and I have seen some sin that they have fallen headlong into. And I see what they did, and it's scary. Because sometimes in talking with someone else, you can see something that, okay, maybe I didn't take it to that degree, but I'm guilty of that in a lesser form. And I'm seeing the consequences of falling headlong into that. I'm seeing the dangers that exist there, and that can exist, that'll work as a warning to you. as someone. If you are, you know, looking to yourselves, if you're seeing your own sin, it requires that you not be puffed up. It requires that you, you know, see yourself rightly, and staying in the Word and sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word will do that. And the Lord will bring these things to you. And that is a good thing, that you heed that warning, that you see the real consequences of that sin and the realness of that sin. Next, the sins of others work for our good as they give an occasion for us doing good. There are times where you're able to do a good thing for someone in the midst of, you know, a sin that they have fallen into that gives you an opportunity to share the gospel. We never want to be a people that are enabling sin. We never want to be a people who are, subsidizing sin in some way. And you've got to be very careful in how you're working and interacting with people. It requires that you have some kind of a relationship with them. But that said, this is something that does work for good because it gives you that opportunity to do good. And it could even just be responding in a righteous way. You know, when someone attacks you over Christ, responding in a way that is Christ-like is an opportunity for you doing good. And secondly, under this last point, the sense of their own sinfulness will be overruled for the good of the godly. Even the sins of the godly are going to work for God's good purpose. And that will happen first through Christ and his redemption and the glory that the Lord receives for the redemption of the sins of his people. God is very much glorified through that. And we have reminders, as I referenced earlier, to the confession and God's decree, that God has decreed all that should happen from all eternity past. We have these reminders in passages such as Ephesians chapter 1, and he has, you know, as it says, he is in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And this is something that we need to cling to and something that we need to trust in. And we can see here that even our own sin is something that God is going to use for his good purpose and for his own glory. Watson says this, I think this is an important fence that he puts up. He says, "But let none abuse this doctrine. I do not say that sin works for good to an impenitent person. No, it works for his damnation, but it works for the good of them that love God. And for you that are godly, I know that you will not draw a wrong conclusion from this, either to make light of sin or to make bold with sin." And that is an important, that's an important pathway to be going on, to recognize that there is a ditch on both sides of the road here, to think too little of sin, or to be too bold with sin, and it is just incredibly dangerous for someone, and can demonstrate that you are not someone who is in Christ. We have reminders from like James, like although this is something that God works for his own purpose, it's not something that God is doing. God's not tempting us. No one can say that I was tempted by God, but God uses even the tempting that occurs for his good purpose. And he does that because he is a sovereign and a holy God. And as John says in 1 John, I mean, there is no darkness within him. He is a God who is a God of light. But God in his sovereignty and in his good purpose and in our redemption uses even difficulty, pain, struggles, and even sin, Watson points out, for his good purpose and even for our good. And these are things that we need to think on in the midst of the times that we're walking through them.